Turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 9. Our text this evening is verse 13 to verse 18. Proverbs 9, 13 to 18. Children, here are your questions for this evening. One, how many ways are there to heaven? Two, where do we learn about that? Three, what is the gospel mainly about? Four, why is the life and death of people who don't believe in Jesus so sad? And five, how is it that Christians can have joy now and even have joy in the face of death? Proverbs chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, this is the word of God. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every aspect of your word, those texts that bring us great joy, but also those texts that bring us real soberness. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us tonight. In the midst of our joy in the Lord, we have to recognize the dangers and devastation of unbelief and the ramifications of that. So, Lord, minister to us, we pray, from your word, that we would hear from you. Please send your spirit to help us to ponder things beyond our understanding. Help the preacher, help the hearer. Send your spirit. Amen. Well, there is no more sobering topic than everlasting punishment. There is no more joyous topic than the topic of heaven. Two vastly different realms of the afterlife, to be taken literally, both addressed in Scripture, most vividly in the teaching of Jesus, both heaven and hell. Foundational to this life is our relationship with God. What we do with this life is very important, and it does have bearing on the next life. But there's nothing more serious than where we spend eternity. This life is a breath. Eternity does not end. Eternity does not end. Described in the Bible, spiritual death now or spiritual life now leads to either the second death or life everlasting. I suppose we could label this sermon tonight a heaven or hell sermon. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the seriousness of sin, the grace of forgiveness, which leads to one or the other. I'm not sure as I get older whether I find it easier or harder to preach on hell. I preach the gospel. I preach primarily the way out of the dangers of hell. But whether I find it easier or harder to preach on hell, I find it harder because, very honestly, I know more people there. It's sobering to me to know that three of my closest companions of my youth have all died. And as far as I know, they weren't Christians. And I'm not standing in judgment of them, but the prospects, as far as I knew, were not good. I find it harder in the sense that I understand more the seriousness and the perpetuity of hell. But I find it somewhat easier in this sense and in this sense alone. I think that I have a better grip on God's sovereignty and his righteous judgment. And strange as it may sound, the rightness of hell. I want to temper that by saying that heaven and the prospect of heaven brings greater joy, because I think I understand that maybe a little more than I used to. But I also know many people there, and I look forward to that reunion someday with the saints in Christ with whom I had fellowship here, and even some that I never had the privilege of knowing that I'll be able to meet in glory. Tonight, I'm not going to attempt to tackle this intense and challenging topic and all its texts and all its doctrines. A simple reminder tonight of two radically different ways that lead to two radically different eternities. That we'll think tonight about where the path leads now and where death will bring us when it finally comes. I recently heard a music artist, a musician, hymn writer. He was asked what he looks for in a hymn. And he said, very strangely, I try to get people to think about their death. Christian hymn writer. I try to get people to think about their death. And he wasn't being morbid. In fact, he was talking more about heaven than anything else. And I would like to talk more about heaven tonight than anything else, but our texts tonight warrant more discussion about the sadder end of things. That's where our text takes us. Our text takes us right to the depths of Sheol. So far in Proverbs, we have seen opposing ways. We've seen a way that seems right in the eyes of man that leads to death. We've seen the way of God that leads to life. We've heard opposing voices. We've heard the voice of folly that leads to death, and we've heard the voice of wisdom that leads to life. And we've heard those voices through women, personified as folly and wisdom. And last time we were able to hear the beautiful voice of integrity and truth that leads to life. That sweet voice, in other words, of the gospel. But tonight we have to deal once again with this woman, folly, and think about the ramifications of following her. We've heard her before. Earlier on, we heard this woman who was a seductress trying to lure a young man into her lair in a very sensual way. And then we heard her voice coming out as the adulteress, trying to involve this simple individual in something that was directly against God's institution and to partake in adultery himself. But tonight, it's as if that woman has morphed into even a more hideous creature who has the power to lure people into their spiritual destruction. If the others more emphasized moral collapse with a spiritual implication, this would describe more a spiritual devastation using the illustration of moral collapse. We've heard the voice also in Proverbs of the father and mother trying to warn their sons, and I would assume daughters as well, to be careful and listen and watch and be wise. And in this case, recognize the voice of death. We think about the voice of death, we need to think big, because the voice of death has been beckoning people from the beginning, broadly over the face of the earth. The script, you might say, that death proclaims, that this woman proclaims, comes from the devil himself. The seeds of it are always the same. Did God really say? Did God really say? She echoes that in so many different ways. Tonight I'm going to call her a harlot because spiritual apostasy and harlotry is often used to describe sinful error, those who draw people into sinful error and those who go into sinful error to their own destruction. This harlot of folly and death is loud. She's boisterous. She has great volume. She broadcasts her message loud and clear in every language, and she adapts to every culture. Manifests her promises in many different ways. But she promotes all that sets itself up against God. Collectively in Revelation, she is known as the harlot Babylon. She's a great deceiver. She packages things well. Verse 17, listen to this appeal. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She appeals to so many different things in man's depravity, doesn't she? But she throws out questions. Is there really only one God? Is Jesus really the only way? Really, how narrow is that? How judgmental is that? How boring is that? We've seen people fall for it. She says, in essence, look, I have all kinds of ways. I have religious ways and non-religious ways. I can adapt things to your whims and your desires. I'll satisfy all of your needs. And she's persuasive. So many blindly follow her. Some with real spiritual complacency, some with spiritual zeal and vigor. But many follow in her way. She's so persuasive. All of them are her victims. All of them are her victims. What her victims do not know when they're in the midst of following her and going in her ways is that death lives there. All those who move in with her die. She's femme fatale. She's beautiful, she's luring, but she's lurid and hideous at the same time. When she lures her victims, she destroys them. They've been duped. They don't know what she's hiding. And yet, here's the thing. Is they're still culpable. They're still responsible because all unbelievers make a willful choice to follow in the way of unbelief. That is the freedom of the will of the unbeliever. They're bound against choosing God. They're bound against choosing the gospel. They cannot, no one can do that on their own, but they're free to choose. And every single time they choose the way of death. They make the deadly choice, and indeed they are dead. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, a place where there is the dead. Where the dead live? Sounds like a contradiction of terms, doesn't it? But the problem is that people never really die. If we're in unbelief, we're described in the Bible as those who are spiritually dead. If we step into eternity without Christ, we are described as those who perpetually undergo the second death. where the dead live. Paul in Ephesians 2 puts it this way, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's spiritual death while you're living. But you begin to flesh that out in Scripture, and you come to understand that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins now, unless there is a radical transformation, a change, a new nature, they're also damned. The doctrine of heaven and hell in the Old Testament is not nearly as fully developed as it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's crystal clear. It's there in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's crystal clear, and it's Jesus who makes it crystal clear. He does so in parables, implying things. When he talks about the wise and the foolish builders, that collapse of the foolish builder, to stay in tune with wisdom literature, the collapse of the foolish one is not just a small collapse. It's not just something that messed up his life a little bit. It is catastrophic doom. And note that Jesus says, those who do my will versus those who don't do my will. It's those who don't do God's will, who are fools, who go in their own way, will come to a dramatic collapse. There's that foolish wise man who amasses all kinds of wealth on this earth, and suddenly he's called to an account, to give an account of his life and his soul, and he has nothing to speak of before God when he's judged. Places where this, the end result, is described as being cast into darkness, utter blackness, place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. There is a very clever apologetic, Christian apologetic book written by a man named Peter Kreeft, called Conversations Between Heaven and Hell. And it's very clever in that there's a discussion between three men who died within hours of each other on the same day. Aldous Huxley, a philosopher, is depicted as a pantheist, and they're having this discussion. Aldous Huxley's one. John F. Kennedy, president, is the other. I think he's a little out of his league in this conversation with Huxley, and on the other side, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author and philosopher. And they're having this discussion between heaven and hell as if there's this moment where they'll have time to have this discussion. Does life have meaning? Is there life after death? Is Jesus really God? And it's a very clever device, and I think it was actually a very good book that I used. However, there's no time between death and judgment. There's no time for discussion. The writer of Hebrews says that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is a real conversation between heaven and hell that Jesus gives us, between the rich man and Lazarus. Some say it's a parable. Some say he's actually describing something. That is a real life, or a real time, you might say, discussion between heaven and hell. But there's already a separation, because the rich man's in hell and he's crying out to Abraham, asking for mercy. But there can be no mercy because a gap is fixed between heaven and hell. Jesus is the one who sheds light the most on hell. But he's also the one who brings the light of life that can deliver people from spiritual deadness, bring them to life. How to come out of the dark. How to come out of spiritual danger into the light and the safety of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the one who has the words of life. That's what Peter says to him. When many disciples get discouraged at the hard sayings of Jesus, many walk away. And Jesus turns to Peter and the apostles and he says, "Are you going to go away too?" And he says, "Lord, where else can we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of life." He has the words of life. Where else can we turn? Here are some words of life to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." I know I use this a lot, but I think it sums up the gospel so well when John summarizes his gospel. "These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name." The gospel, the preaching of Jesus, unlike that of this voice of death, is very direct. It points right at sinners and is very specific about the fact that there's one way and only one way to be reconciled to God and have eternal life. And when you hear the gospel, when people hear the gospel, they cannot wiggle out of the fact that they're being singled out to deal with a person of Christ. They're being singled out. The word of God is broadcast for many to hear, but there's no need to yell. Jesus did not need to yell. The apostles didn't need to yell. The preachers don't need to yell. The gospel needs to be broadcast, but not boisterously. But no matter how the gospel comes, it's always going to be the inner voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to your soul, your conscience, your mind, your heart. There's no salvation without the warming and enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the gospel is true. There's no hidden agenda. It's very clear. Jesus, in John chapter 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus, makes it very clear. He says, "I didn't come to condemn. Everybody is already condemned." It's as if Jesus is saying, if you had any question, there's no question, everyone's condemned by nature, but I came to save. In the terms of God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And the gospel is powerful. Only the gospel makes a promise that's to be kept by God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Because it's the power of the gospel, it's the power in the gospel that's applied to dead sinners and brings them to life. Back just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, this time where we left off, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Well, and there he goes on to say, it's only by grace that we're saved through faith. The power of the gospel bringing life to the dead. Making his followers wise unto salvation. Making them deeply grateful because we are profoundly aware that without the intervention of God and his grace, his sovereign grace, we would be dead now and deservedly damned forever. We're made alive now. We're given the promise of eternity. That in Christ, upon our death, we'll go to be with the Lord. And then there will be this great day of resurrection when all souls are brought back together with their bodies, and there will be that final separation. And God's people will delight forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Point out one final thing, and I'll ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 18. Because this conflict that's been going on from the beginning is finally going to be settled. And it's shown in Revelation in great contrast between a harlot and the bride of Christ. And I'm not going to read much of what's here, but I want you to see the flow. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunken the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.'" And it goes on to talk about her great destruction and the power of it. And God's people are told when she goes down, when she, representing all that sets itself up against God, including the people that bought into it and the demons and the devil himself, cast down forever, the people of God are told to rejoice with great joy. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants, and so on. That's chapter 19. But then look at 19, beginning in verse 6. "While the prostitute, the harlot, is cast out forever from the presence of the Christ, the Lamb, his bride, those who believed, the church, are brought to him. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" What a glorious, what a dramatic picture that is. When in the final consummation, Christ binds his people to him forever and ever and ever. Well, I don't know. I've been told that when I preach, I need to give people something to bring home from their message, from the message. Hopefully, you do. Tonight's message may not be as practical a help as some of you may have needed tonight. But I personally think, and I think Scripture bears us out, that contemplating eternity does good to the soul. Let's pray. Lord our God, you have had mercy on sinners like us, who left to our own devices would have bought the whole package of the Dame Folly, and left to ourselves completely would have ignored the beautiful gospel of beautiful wisdom. We would never have heard the gospel of Jesus. We never would have heard the voice of the Lord. But by your mercy, you've gotten our attention and you've turned us away from the way, the path that leads to death. And you've pointed us to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And for that tonight, we praise you. And we praise you that we are reconciled to you now, that we have life now. But Lord, to think that we have life forevermore is beyond our comprehension and more glorious than we could ever imagine. But we praise you at the very thought of it. And we know that you, when you make promises, they're sure and true. We praise you and thank you tonight. In the name of our Savior, with the help of your Holy Spirit, amen.